split the time with Brother Bill this morning, and I'd like to ask that you pray for me and pray for him as well as we bring the message this morning. If I'm going to give a title to my sermon this morning, I'd like to say, so just how old is the earth anyway? Okay, Brother, I'll be sure and type that in, okay? So how old is the earth anyway? And the short answer is nobody's really sure exactly, okay? That's what I want for us to talk about and think about. The Word of God is given to us by God Himself so that we might know certain things about Him and about what He has done. The Bible begins with the book of Genesis, and it unfolds for us the history from the very beginning of the creation to this man named Abraham. And the focus is on God's redemptive work in the Old Testament as He raised up this nation of Israel, the sons of Jacob, and brought through them the Savior, Christ Jesus the Lord, who is a descendant of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And fulfilled all of the things that God said He would do. Jesus said, as I read to you, search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. Speaking to certain ones there that were of the Jewish religion, of the Jewish faith, of the Jewish background, were sons of Jacob. But they trusted in those things, thinking that God somehow was going to bless them because of their natural lineage. And He said, no, it's not that way at all. These things are written to teach you about me. We've got to understand that the Word of God is a snapshot, especially the Old Testament. The Scriptures that were in play when our Savior was here are a picture book, as it were, a storybook, not of made-up things, but real things that happened. But the focus, of course, is the culmination of the redemption of God's people through His Son, Christ Jesus. If you go back to the book of Genesis, which is the first of the five books of Moses, remember He said, Moses wrote of me. Remember, did you catch that? The first five books, as we have them divided out for us, were penned by Moses, a man who lived maybe around 1500 BC or so. And he, of course, was the man that was raised up by God. He was the messenger sent by God to go and tell Pharaoh, let my people go. God did many great works upon the nation of Israel. Great judgments took place upon the gods of Israel, of Egypt. And finally, with a mighty hand, God led the people out of Egypt and led them to Sinai, where they received the law. Everybody remembers this, right? Okay. What I want you to think about is this. We, as disciples of Christ, are intent upon, as we can, living our lives in a way that pleases God, living in a way that is faithful to the Scriptures. One of the things that we, especially as Primitive Baptists, believe is that the Word of God is inerrant, and that it is inspired, and that it is true, and it is more than just a collection of words that men put together, but rather God Himself inspired these men to write exactly what they wrote. And we've talked about that many times. We view the Bible as our only rule of faith and practice concerning the things of God. What I'm trying to say is this, is that when we look at the Genesis account, when we look at the story that God unfolds for us through the pen of Moses as he wrote, there are a lot of things we'd like to know, and we're simply not going to know them until we see God face to face. Is everybody with me there? Okay. All right. There's just a lot of things that we would like to know. But what we've got to understand is the things that we've been told are the things that we're supposed to know. And we can speculate and we can make assumptions, we can make conclusions, and all that's okay as long as we recognize that what God told us is what He told us. And it's an error to dismiss it and to say, no, the world really wasn't created by God, as many people today believe, right? Because that's really what we're facing, a great deal of unbelief. A lot of people believe that unguided evolution resulted in all of us being here, and we're just an accident of nature, and there's no real meaning or purpose to your life, okay? We have that form of unbelief that will affect all of us, okay? But we can also be so dogmatic about the things that are in here to the point where the statements and the things that we believe concerning the creation, we go beyond what God has actually taught us. Okay? And that's the point I'm trying to make, is to understand properly, to rightly divide the Word of God. I've said this to you before, and so this isn't perhaps the first time you've heard this, but I think it's really, really important as I think about this. The book of Genesis begins with the creation of God, and I absolutely, positively, without any doubt, believe that that is exactly what happens. Everybody agree? Raise your hand if you believe that God did create the world, okay? All right? I believe that. That is true. Jesus said it happened. He was asked about divorce, and he said, don't you remember in the beginning God created them male and female? Right? This is in Matthew 19. Jesus confirms that this is in fact what happened, and I believe that. Try not to do that, okay? The first 11 chapters tell us about a man named Noah and the flood and the ark, okay? You can read chapters 6 through 9 and see that God brought great devastation upon the earth and destroyed an entire generation, a world full of people because of their sin, because of their wickedness. We don't know a lot about it, but we do know that it happened. And Jesus said it happened. Because in Matthew 24, you can see where his disciples ask him, what are the signs of thy coming and the signs of the destruction of Jerusalem and the signs of the end of the world? And as he goes through there, he says, it's going to be like the days of Noah. At the time when I come back, he says, it's going to be like in the times of Noah. They're going to be eating and drinking and giving to one another in marriage. And then the end is going to come. The destruction is going to come. The judgment is going to come. So clearly, Jesus, our Savior, teaches us the veracity of the account, right? And I believe it happened. There are a lot of people today who say, you know, it was a regional flood and it didn't really happen the way it happened. But it happened the exact way that it did happen. The earth was full of violence. God brought great destruction upon the earth, transformed radically the entire earth. Everything changed at that. It was a true event. We read I believe it's in the fourth chapter of the book of Genesis, we read about the sons of Adam and Eve. They have a son named Cain and they have a son named Abel. And they both bring their sacrifices before the Lord. Abel's is accepted, Cain's is not. Cain in his wrath slays his son, his brother Abel. Okay? And again, the Lord Jesus refers to this. When he talks about in the 23rd chapter of Matthew, when he begins to speak about all of the righteous blood that had been shed, all of the people who had been murdered and killed because of their faith in God, ungodly men rising up either in jealousy or anger or self-righteousness for whatever reason. He said all the blood from righteous Abel down to Zacharias, the son of starts with a B. Okay, I don't have it memorized. You can find it at the end of 23. He says all of this blood is going to be accounted for by this generation. God is going to bring an account. So clearly, Jesus attests to us the fact that the story of Cain and Abel is true. So I believe that the accounts that we have in the book of Genesis are absolutely true. They're a faithful and realistic account of all the things that we have that God wanted us to know concerning things leading up to Abraham. But I want to make this point, and I made it before. Genesis 1 to 11 covers several thousand years of recorded human history. Okay? And it's not exactly clear how many years that is. And it's not important how many years it is exactly. Okay? The next nine chapters, chapters 12 through 20, talk about 25 years in the life of Abraham. Okay? You see that? From the time that he is called by God and to rise up and go into a land that I'm not going to show you, I'll show you, and all the promises that God gives to Abraham, we have 10 chapters before that son of promise, Isaac, is eventually born. God calls Abraham when he's 75 years of age. Abraham is 100 years of age when Isaac is finally born and brought forth, the son of promise. Abraham had to endure 25 years of waiting. God renamed him. You know, Abram, when God found Abram and called him, his name was Abram, which meant exalted father. He didn't have any children. God renamed him Abraham, father of nations. And you can imagine that it was very difficult for Abraham as he walked through and he would come to a new place and they would say, well, you know, he would introduce himself as Abraham. He says, oh, well, how many children do you have? And he said, well, none yet. Not any yet. But God has promised. You see how daily Abraham had to live with the promise. God said, I'm going to call you Abraham. You will be the father of many nations. And all the world, all the families of the earth are going to be blessed by your descendant, by your seed. Okay? They were blessed by the nation of Abraham, of Israel. That is true. But ultimately, that finds its fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the son of Abraham. Right? Now, to further illustrate this point, there's several points that I want to make, and I'll try to go quickly because I want to leave plenty of time for Brother Bill. Turn with me, if you would, to the book of Exodus. Turn to Exodus, which is the second book, the second division. As I understand it, this was all one book as the nation of Israel dealt with the Scriptures. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, that was all one book. We've divided it up into books, and we've divided it up into chapters and verses so we can navigate our way around it. In the book of Exodus, chapter 3, we're introduced to the story or the time when Moses appeared before God on Mount Sinai, and God appeared in the form of a burning bush. Remember that, everybody? Recall that? Okay, all right? And God, at that point, commissions Moses to go to the land of Egypt and tell Pharaoh, let my people go. Notice that. God says, they're my people. These are mine. And I want them back. I want them to come here and worship me. That's the God that we worship. Okay? A God who takes a personal interest in his people. Okay? Nothing has changed there. But notice that as you read through there, he says, Pharaoh's not going to let him go. In fact, I'm going to make sure he doesn't let him go. I'm going to harden his heart. And I'm going to send out a lot of plagues. I'm going to show my power in the earth upon this nation. I'm going to wreck Egypt. I raised it up, and now I'm going to knock it down to show forth my glory and to confirm to my people that they're mine. And so we read in the ensuing chapters, chapters 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12 is the Passover, 13, the Exodus. Okay, you see that? There's a whole lot of chapters in Exodus dealing with about a year's time. I don't know exactly how long it took to do these plagues, but don't think for a moment that they all took place in, 48 hours or something. The very first plague lasted a week, without any water. There were 3 days of darkness. They had to make preparations for the Passover. It took a period of months, maybe even a whole year or more, before God finally let the people go and brought them out. Do you see that? But look how much time in the book of Exodus is directed to about a year of Moses' life. Moses is about 80 years of age when this happens, and it's about a year. Why? Because that's what's important. That's what God wants you to know. That's what God has revealed to all of us. That's what he's focusing on. There's a whole block of time here dealing with just about a year or so. It's a very event-filled year. Okay? Well, God could have seen fit to start the book of Exodus, or start the division that we call Exodus, with this man named Moses who appeared before God on the mountain. He could have just said, here's this fellow, and he was an Israelite, and he stands before you. Just like he starts the book of Job. The book of Job starts out that way. There was a man in the east, his name was Job. He was perfect and upright in all that he did, and we're off and running. But God gives us a little bit of that story about Moses. After all, Moses is an Egyptian name. It's kind of strange. How did he get that name? How did Moses come to be? God sees fit in the first two chapters of Exodus to tell us, first of all, that the little band of Israelites, the sons of Jacob, that had come over into Egypt at the time of the great famine under Joseph's rule. It says Joseph died and the Pharaoh died, and they grew and they were enslaved. And in fact, so much so that the nation of Egypt intended to assimilate the people by killing all the little baby boys when they were born among the Hebrew children. But the midwives resisted it. And so they were kept alive. And then chapter 2 tells us about this little baby whose name, we don't know what his initial name was, but he was 3 months old. And his parents saw that he was a proper child. And so being moved by faith of God, they put this little child in a little ark, in a little basket, and floated it down the river. And his older sister Miriam watched as it floated up to the daughter of Pharaoh, who drew him out of the water and had pity on him because the little child was crying. God obviously is moving in all of this. He says, I will raise this son in my own household. Even though this is a child of the Hebrews, my father has said these should be put to death. I'm keeping this one. And little Miriam ran up and says, would you like to have someone to wean this child, to take care of this child until he's old enough to live on his own? He said, yeah. And so Moses' own mother comes and raises and weans and breastfeeds and takes care of Moses until it's time for him to go and live as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. You see, we have all of that in one chapter. And then we find that Moses is 40 years of age and having a desire to rescue his people, goes out and murders the Egyptian, buries his body in the sand. The word gets out, and so he goes and flees on the backside of the desert. For another 40 years or so, he marries the daughter of Jethro, or Reuel, his father-in-law, who is a priest of the Most High God, although he's not a Jew. And you see, in one chapter, we get 80 years of Moses' life. Do you see that? We could say, I'd like to know a lot of things about Moses. I'd like to know what it was like when he was 67. I'd like to know what it was like when he was 22. God says, no, I'm going to give you a sketch to bring you up to the point that I want to tell you about. Is everybody with me on that? You see that? So we have chapter 2 covers 80 years of Moses' life, and then we've got the next 10 or 12 or chapters covering the events in his life. The Gospels are the same way. Have you ever thought about that? That the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John do the same thing. They start the action where God wants us to see it. The book of Mark, for example, is the most abrupt. It simply says, here is this man named John the Baptist, as prophesied by God. He's out in the wilderness crying, make the ways of the Lord straight. And the Lord Jesus comes and is baptized, and we're off and running. The books of Matthew and Luke and John give us a little bit more backstory. Luke fills in some of the details concerning the birth of John the Baptist. And Matthew talks a little bit more about the lineage and the things concerning what happened in Jerusalem when the Lord Jesus was born. But still, we have this big period of time when we really don't know what's going on in the life of Jesus until he's about 30 years of age. And that's the way God intended it, because that's how he's telling the story. The same could be said for the first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis. Okay, I want you to understand that. That what God is doing is he's setting forth a history of things that happened in the ancient world. These things did happen, but there's a lot of mystery about what did in fact happen. When you look especially at the period of time between Noah and Abraham, if you look in the 11th chapter of the book of Genesis, there are certain dates given there. Now, I'm not saying these are errors. What I'm saying is that we've got to have a clear understanding of what the Bible is actually telling us. If you add up the dates of the various years that are given in the 11th chapter of the book of Genesis, starting at about verse 10, some men have said that there were 291 years from the time of the flood until Abraham. Okay? And what I'm saying to you is that while there are years given here, this doesn't necessarily mean that these are all of the descendants of the people between Noah and Abraham. Clearly, Abraham's the son of Noah. We all are. Okay? You know, there's no one else. Okay? We're all descendants of Noah. But what I'm saying is that we don't know exactly how long it was. When you look at the scriptures themselves, at the time that God called Abraham in the 12th chapter, the world's a very old place. I once went through and cataloged 26 different nations, each of which had many, many people in them, that Abraham comes across. Abraham lived right about 2000 BC. Okay? We're absolutely Within a short margin of error, we know that Abraham, the story of Abraham, the 12th chapter of the book of Genesis begins about 4,000 years ago. Okay? Which is kind of neat if you think about it, because God started about 2,000 BC and Christ came, and now it's been about the same amount of time since Christ came as it was when God began dealing with the nation of Israel, okay, through Abraham. What I'm saying is that we don't know how old the earth is beyond that. We don't know exactly. Some people have calculated it and said, well, we know that creation took place on March 16th, 2000, or 4004 BC. And all I'm saying is that I don't think we have that kind of light based on what the scriptures actually tell us. The Word of God tells us these things happen. We know that the creation took place as God said it. He spoke it in an orderly fashion over 6 days and rested on the seventh day. We know that he created Adam and Eve. We know that they fell by transgression, so that all sin, these things are non-negotiable if you're going to be a Christian. Okay? What we don't know is when exactly they happened, and you don't need to be dogmatic about when they happened. You need to be dogmatic that they did happen. Do you see what I'm saying? Okay. Let me show you a curious situation. Because here's the thing. You're going to go out there and you're going to be talking with people who are not as grounded in the Scriptures as you. And if you take a position that is unreasonable or easily led astray, they're not going to believe anything else you say. You need to argue that the Bible is accurate in what it tells us, but there's a lot of mysteries about things leading up to the time that Abraham was here. That is right, because God could have spent this much time telling us about the period of time between the creation and Adam and Abraham. You see that? There's all sorts of things we'd like to know. You know, the Tower of Babel and the division of the world and the descendants I'd like to know those things. Hopefully someday we'll know them. That could be a huge period of time. That could be 5,000-6,000 years before Abraham came on the scene. And archaeological things we're finding are indicating that civilization may have been around as long as 5,000 or 6,000 BC. That doesn't destroy the Bible at all, guys. The Bible's telling us simply that God created the world. We fell by transgression. There was a world that existed before the flood. God destroyed it, and we have absolute certainty that that did in fact happen. And then in the years after that, the world was repopulated with all these people, and we get a sense of how it flows. You see, in the Bible, when the Bible says that so-and-so begat so-and-so, that doesn't necessarily mean that they're the immediate son of that person. And we call Jesus the son of David all the time. Does that mean that Jesus was immediately the immediate son of David, or does it mean that there were a lot of generations between there? Of course there were. Okay? He's the son of Abraham. If you look at the seventh chapter of the book of Hebrews, for example, there's a very clear argument given concerning the fact that Abraham himself, that we read about, we can read about this in, I believe, the 14th chapter of Genesis, he appeared before a man named Melchizedek, who was a priest. And the Bible tells us that the Melchizedekian priesthood is the line that Christ came through. And he says that Abraham paid tithes or made homage to this man named Melchizedek, gave him spoils, gave him honor. Okay, Melchizedek blessed Abraham, so Melchizedek was clearly greater than Abraham. And he says that Levi, the great-grandson of Abraham, was present in the loins of Abraham. You see that? So he says, really, Levi there, who is the head of the Jewish priesthood, even though he hadn't been born for many years, he was present in the loins of Abraham, and therefore Levi himself paid tithes or paid homage to Melchizedek. That's just the way the Bible looks at things. So we need to understand that as we read these genealogies, we may be seeing important people. We may be seeing notable people. We may be seeing people that, as this descendant went along, these are the ones that need to be identified. The final thing I want to make is I want to leave some time for Brother Bill to come and talk. Turn with me to Luke chapter 3. Now, we believe this is the inspired Word of God preserved for us by God, but Luke, when he gives a genealogy between Noah and Abraham, he inserts a man that does not appear in Genesis 11. There's a man named Cainan, C-A-I-N-A-N. Turn with me to Luke chapter 3. This is just one example of many that we can look at. Again, the Bible is not unreliable. The Bible is not full of mistakes. We just got to understand what God has actually told us and not make assumptions about things that He hasn't. If you look at verses 35 and 36 of Luke chapter 3, he starts talking, and of course the way that he lays out this genealogy is he's working backwards. He starts with, and many scholars believe, and I'm not sure I'm a scholar, but I believe this too, that what he's doing is he's given the genealogy of Mary all the way back to God, showing that Jesus was the seed of the woman promised in Genesis chapter 3. But if you look at verse 34, it says, Judah, which was the son of Jacob, which was the son of Isaac, which was the son of Abraham, which was the son of Therah, which was the son of Nahor, which was the son of Saruch, which was the son of Rago, which was the son of Phalek or Phares in the Old Testament, which was the son of Heber, which was the son of Selah, which was the son of Canaan, which was the son of Arphaxad, which was the son of Shem, which was the son of Noe or Noah. This man Canaan is not listed in the genealogy in chapter 10. Look at this, Genesis chapter 11, verse 10. These are the generations of Shem. Shem was 100 years old, and he begat Arphaxad. Okay, And then you skip down to verse 12, and Arphaxad lived 530 years and begat Selah. Okay. Well, there's a canon in the book of Luke that's not here. Does that mean that we've got an error? Some people have said that. Some people have said that we just simply inserted that. If you go look at some of the other translations, though, there's a lot of Jewish history about this man named Canaan. It's not in the Bible. We didn't need to know about it. But if you go read some of the other writings and other traditions that the Jews had, they had other people in this intervening time. As the words are set forth in Genesis, if these are direct genealogies, individual people immediately after one another, there's only 291 years between Noah and Abraham. I think it was a lot longer than that. I don't think the Bible requires it to just be 291 years. That would put the flood at 2500 BC. That's too early. We've got archaeology that says it was much earlier than that. And it doesn't have to be. That's my whole point. The Septuagint is a Greek translation. It puts the period of time between Abraham and Noah at about 1,100 years. Josephus was a famous Jewish historian. His calculations brought it around 1,000 years. What I'm saying is that when we look at the Scriptures, we need to understand that chapters 1 through 11 are given to us specifically to bring us to chapter 12. Okay, it's true. The things that are given to us are right and accurate. These are actual events that took place. But instead of spending our time trying to speculate about things that we're simply not going to know, we simply need to say this, that God is the Creator, that God gave us a summary of things, kind of brings up to speed, and we need to focus upon what God has given us, which begins with Abraham. And in closing, because I've taken more time than I intend to, but I want Bill to come and talk, I do want to say this. When you study Abraham, notice what God is doing. God is taking this man and beginning a work that will culminate in our Savior Christ Jesus the Lord. The promises that God made to Abraham apply to us. And that's the story. So we need to understand, when we're reading the Scriptures, we need to understand that this is the plan of God's redemptive history. And all of the things that go before are true, but we need not to make assumptions about things that are not really what the Bible's telling us. Thank you for your kind attention. Now please come ahead and fill the balance of the time.
Well, that's very interesting, and I think it's very important. We're going through the Old Testament in our Wednesday evening sessions, and we invite anyone who wants to join us to do that. That's the very thing we're trying to go through and determine, sort of an overview of where these things fit in and some of the theories. This morning, I'd like to change it just a bit as we go into that area you spoke about in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy means the second law or the second expression of the law or the repeat of the law, and that's basically what it is doing. And each of these is filling in a little more details that we wouldn't have before. But I'd like to call your attention this morning to the 11th chapter of Deuteronomy. Don't intend to read it to you, but here was the practice, if you would, that I think you ought to adopt. I believe that it will help you in many different ways. One of the things that Paul writes over in the 10th chapter of the 2nd Corinthian letter, he says that we, in essence, ought to capture every thought to Christ. Now, how do we go about doing that? Every thought to Christ. Well, one of the practices that God implemented, installed for these people, was to take little scriptures, and in time it became known as phylacteries, little boxes that they literally tied upon their head, forehead. And that wasn't what God told them to do, but that's what it led to. And basically, because it said that they would be like frontlets or fillets, little ribbons that carry, tie your hair back, that they were to get up in the morning and think of these things that God has done for them. They were to sit down at midday and think upon these things that God had done for them. He starts this chapter, he says, I'm not talking to your children who are ignorant. But I'm talking to you who have experienced what God has. The first verse says, therefore, thou shalt love the Lord thy God and keep his charge and his statutes and judgments and his commandments. And I know you this day, for I speak not with your children, which have not known, and which have not seen the chastisement of the Lord your God, his greatness, his mighty hand, and his stretched out arm. But he says, I have spoken to you, for your eyes, in the seventh verse, for your eyes have seen all the great acts of the Lord which he did. As we come down into the chapter there, in the 18th verse, he says, therefore, he said, shall you lay up these my words in your heart and in your soul and bind them for a sign upon your hand, that they may be as frontlets between your eyes. They tied them upon their biceps, they tied them upon their head, wherever it was convenient for them. That was a reminder of, obviously, what's in the little box are the scriptures. And the presence of the box then reminded them to put those scriptures into the front part of their mind to dwell upon them. And he says, you shall teach them your children, speaking of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. Thou shalt write them upon the doorpost of thine house and upon thy gates, that your days may be multiplied, and the days of your children in the land which the Lord sware unto your fathers to give them, and this is the key, as the days of heaven upon the earth. I'll bet you that most of you have little magnets, at home, that stick onto your refrigerator. One of the most disappointing thing about our new refrigerator is it's got a stainless steel front, which will not hold magnets. And so we have to put them on the side. I remember visiting the home up in Missouri of one of the elders' homes, and his wife. You could not see the refrigerator for the layer of magnets all around it. And every time I see that precious sister, I asked her about that, and she said, I got rid of all those magnets, and I'm almost around again. I guess when you start collecting things, people say, well, she needs some more of those. And that's as they go on trips, they get magnets, and they bring them back to her. Well, I'll tell you, what we need are magnets in our minds. What's your magnets? What are the things that you use? What scripture? Come on now. Surely, who in this congregation has a scripture that you has like a mantra that you say all the time to yourself? Any? Take a smoke. Who does? You have one? Who? What? Trust in the Lord with all your heart. And that's from? Proverbs 3:5. Who else? What else? Yes? And I know you had that because I've heard you say that a lot of times. And that's gotten you through some tough spots, hadn't it? And let me ask you, you've had some tough spots, haven't you? Who else? What are you? Come on, give me some more. Give me some of your mantras. What verses? Casey, what do you do? Beware, the hogs are here. Be careful. Our keys are here. Yes, you have a scripture that you comes to mind? Huh?
Oh, yeah, that one about for God has not given us the spirit of fear, but
power and love and strong. You gonna practice that because you can't bring it forth?
Yeah,
you, all right, go home and practice that, right? What is it that you, when time gets tough, going gets hard, what is it that comes to your mind? What do you use to fill your mind to chase away all the things that should not be there? I know that Sue and I ask each other, how you doing? What do we answer, Susie? Uh-huh. The Lord God omnipotent. And we have that hanging on the wall. All right, Mara. I shall not want. Daniels, you don't have one, right? Well, give me one. Give me one.
I'm sorry.
Well, you. All right. That got me through a lot of organic courses, organic chemistry courses, engineering courses. Yes, Paul. And you say that to yourself? Has it gotten you through some tough times? Yeah. Why does it do that? Why is it that these things get you through? Dale, you have one that you use? Which part of it? Which part of it? You bet. You bet. What are you going to take with you when you go into the 48-hour isolation that she has to be next weekend?
This is the day the Lord has made. Let us
rejoice and be glad. Yay. I like it. Any more? Come on. You've got plenty of these, haven't you? That's a great one, isn't it? Where is that? 119th Psalm. It's terrific. It's a great one. Lord, you have one that you, as you drive along that highway. Why do these help? What is it that, because fear has a way of center stage. We're frail individuals, creatures, and here's why is even my thought this morning. When I was preaching 30 years ago, basically we had congregations, and as we delivered messages, primarily it was to strengthen them as to a correct interpretation of scriptures. And many times we got into discussions as to, was that group's interpretation of scriptures correct, or is this group over here was correct? And many sermons were delivered to the end of convincing the congregation that this is the proper interpretation of scriptures. Well, I'll tell you, the times, they are changing. And so much of the time nowadays, we have congregations where there is doubt as to whether these scriptures even are inspired word of God. And so as a nation whose laws were based principally upon Judeo-Christian principles are changing now as to basically what man thinks is right. And that's where you live. That's the world in which you live. Just a quick example with regard to where the feminism support of abortion has led is already impacting the area of euthanasia to the point that in the Netherlands, a doctor has permission to kill you without your permission if indeed it is thought that you cannot recover from that, such as we mentioned Dana with regard to cirrhosis. And the doctor has the right to, there was a case like that in 1975 or 6, something like that. And you know what the doctor got? In those days, it wasn't the law, but he got a week in jail. That's the world changing about you today. And I'll tell you this, if you aren't caring about these scriptures, what you're going to have, instead of having your days as being heaven upon earth, you're going to have your days as being earth upon earth. And let me tell you something, that's a lot different. You know, what do we pray when we give an example prayer, the Lord's Prayer? Our Father, come on, which art in heaven, be thy name, you come. Where? In earth Where is in earth? That's us, isn't it? Now, let me tell you something. If you go about letting the will of man be done in you and set your mindset, you're going to be a crouchy old person, very best, probably. And at the worst, you're going to be getting in some very, very dark and deep territories. I need to practice keeping the scriptures in our forefront, because the one who says, cast your cares upon him, for he cares for you, is forgotten. That's pushed back. And oh, yes. Oh, I should have thought of that earlier. Well, if you have the practice in the 11th chapter of Matthew, here's the words of our Savior. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Here's what I want. Take my yoke upon you. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. It is a constant endeavor for the one who desires to be a disciple of Christ, desires it proper to be a disciple of Christ, is to indeed act like Christ. And how do we do that? Well, they were first called Christians at Antioch because they were acting weird like this Christ fellow they talked all the time about, right? And so Paul would write in the Philippian letters, let this mind be in you. As what? As was in Christ. What does that mean? It means we are to think the thoughts of Christ. And the thoughts of Christ were on his Father. You see what I'm saying to you? Now, how do we do that? And it's important, and especially if you were going into a strange land in which you were going to be in some very deep difficulties, I would what? I, as my patriotism, would tell you, just remember, we're here. We're here. Well, as we walk through valleys, shadow of death, that's what the 23rd Psalm says, we'll fear no evil. How do you do that? How do you not fear evil? You do it by putting in the forefront of your mind these things that God has done for you. I alluded to earlier the 10th chapter of 2 Corinthians letters, and let me just read now this, and I'll end with this. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. That means we do not fight battles like the flesh battles. We are different. And he says parenthetically, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. My friends, do that this coming week, and indeed you'll have a great week. How? Not by thinking about what Brother Bill said, but putting in the forefront of your minds, I find as I can do all things through Christ, which strengthens me. Got me through organic chemistry. It'll get me through the rest of this life.